Well, friends, we finally, at last, come to the foot of Mount Sinai. Indeed, remember that it was back at the beginning of Exodus 19 that the people came to the mountain, and now in Exodus 20 is this amazing encounter between the people of Israel and their Redeemer God. I've taken the title for today from verse 18 back in chapter 19. If you want to look at that, it describes for us in very vivid language the scene there at Mount Sinai. Exodus 19, 18. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And so, friends, notice here the connection with the cloud, with the smoke. Notice here the connection with fire. And so the cloud or the smoke or fire, these are all analogies that the Old Testament uses. God is wrapped in these things. He's concealed in these things. We cannot see him as he is because he's hidden. And think about how that would be embedded even in the temple itself, where the people were not allowed to go through the curtain. They were not allowed to come into the presence of God without a mediator. And so there's many things that are going on in this passage today. But today I want to call us to number one, know, and number two, to apply God's law in holiness. I want to remind us, friends, that in the midst of all of our activity, in the midst of all of our learning, and for me, this is a very busy time, a time of going, a time of lots of activity, that we need to be holy. We need to remember that God is a holy God, and it's because of his character, it's because of his attributes that he gives this particular law. It's because of who God is that he therefore requires certain things of his representatives, of his people. The one true God has not left his creation without a word. Imagine what a tragedy it would be if God made this beautiful and intricate and amazing world and then abandoned it. Children, imagine your parents giving birth to you and then dropping you off at the fire station and leaving, never to come back. Some people, that's how they think of God. Those who would embrace what we call a deistic worldview say, well, God made the world, but then he just kind of sent it spinning off into space, and that's it. And he might exist, but he's not involved in his world in any kind of significant way. We can respond to this worldview with our own worldview, which we call Christian theism. That says with confidence, God has created the world, and now God is teaching the world. Children, isn't it a great thing that your parents not only gave birth to you, but that they also are training you, and they're teaching you throughout your childhood how to love and serve God and how to love and serve your neighbor. They not only are responsible for bringing you into the world, but they're also responsible for taking care of you and teaching you, and helping you, and yes, even correcting you. Well, God is a God who has spoken to us. Of course, he's given us promises. He rebukes our sin. I'm thinking here particularly of the threats that God makes in his law in some places. But what's unique today is that as we look at these Ten Commandments, number one, remember that these commandments are the only ones that God spoke audibly to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai. Okay, and we saw at the end of the passage that the people say, enough of this. Moses, you go and you get God's law and bring it to us. That was apparently a request of the people. Because after the Ten Commandments thundering forth, they didn't think they could take any more. So think about this today, that the Ten Commandments are unique. Today we consider what the Puritans called the summary of the moral law. Remember that the Ten Commandments is not everything there is, but that it functions, if you will, as a skeleton, as a moral framework that then will be filled in with other particular laws. So we always distinguish between the moral law on one hand and the ceremonial laws that have to do with the tabernacle and with living, abstaining from certain kinds of food, abstaining from certain practices in order to honor God. So the moral law, the ceremonial law, and then thirdly is the civil law. And these two occupy a very important place in the law of God, but always with the moral law as the framework and as the backdrop. In Exodus 20 here we have as a summary of God's moral law. Here God spoke audibly from the mountain to give the to the Jewish nation, but for all the nations. God gave us eternal supracultural standards of righteousness in relating to him and to our fellow humans. To fail to do the moral law of God is to sin against God. So friends, my burden today is that we would see that Exodus 19 and 20 really function as a pivot in the whole book of Exodus. That everything leading up to Exodus 19 and 20 is God getting his people to his mountain. Remember in Exodus 19, down there in verse 4, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. It's as though God is the eagle and he has now whisked his people out of Egypt, has brought them through the wilderness, and now is setting them down here at Mount Sinai, so that he might teach them, so that they might worship him, so that he might be their people, that he might be their God, and that they might be his people. God speaks to us from out of the fire. So four summary things here as we consider these verses today. First of all, consider the first two verses, which function as an introduction to the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. Notice the word there, speak. Over in verse 22, it says, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Here is God speaking directly to his people. God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here God is beginning by reminding the people where they came from. That you are here today because I brought you out. This is not by your own doing, by your own strength, by your own willpower. I brought you out of Egypt, where you were trapped, where you were in a house of slavery. The first point today is to lay hold of the two tables of the law of God. And I want to remind us that there are two tablets or two tables that are regularly spoken of. I didn't get them all, but I wanted to show you just a few examples of this. We don't see the two tables referred to in this chapter, but in Exodus 31, we learn that God, it says, he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And then later on in Exodus 34, we see that God commands Moses to cut two tablets of stone like the first. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And so, so there's a link between the two tablets, and we notice as we study the Ten Commandments that the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And the last six commandments deal with our relationship with our neighbor. And so what I want you to do today is I want you to think about, I don't know how big these tablets were. It says they were written on both sides. The Bible makes that clear. A lot of times we don't show that in our imagination of what these were like. Some people say, so the first four commandments were on one, on the first tablet, and the last six were on the second tablet. There are some who say probably that the two tablets were actually identical copies. Apparently, in ancient covenant-making ritual, there would be two copies of the covenant prepared, and then both parties would take them back to their respective land and deposit them in the temples of their god. And that would be the reminder and the legal definition of how they're to relate to each other. And so some commentators emphasize the fact that both copies of the commandments were then deposited in the tabernacle. Now, I'm not taking a position. I'm not persuaded that is precisely right. But I want us to consider the fact that there are two tablets, two parts of the law, and that the first part does deal with our relationship with God. At Horn Creek this week, I was really blessed to hear John McFarland teach our young people. And he had a really neat way I'd never heard before of summarizing the first four commandments. This may not be exactly right, but I'm at least close. There's one God, there's one way, there's one name, and there's one day. One God, one way, one name, one day. So, did I get that right? Good. And there's even a little bit of rhyming going on there. And so I want you to think about that what God is doing is he's taking the people out of the chaos, out of the every man did what was right in his own eyes, and now he's bringing them into his plan, into his path. He's bringing a chaotic people into connection, first with himself and then with one another. This leads us then to consider the first four commandments. Point number two this morning, love the Lord your God in sincerity and truth. In sincerity and truth. And I want you to see that God is leading us, again, as we understand that what is the greatest commandment? The great Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall teach these things diligently to your children when you sit at home, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Intimately connected to the speaking of God is the speaking of is the teaching of God's commandments in the context of the family. Whether that's your physical family, your biological family, whether that's your spiritual family in the context of the church, God wants us to hear his word, and then he wants us to teach that word. And here beginning in verse 3, we see these commandments. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I'm glad as I look at this in the English Standard Version that the word before has a footnote. If you interpret the word before as you shall have no other gods higher than me, then you're not understanding the commandment properly. If it's as long as I'm the main god, I'm the biggest god, then the commandment is being kept. That's not it. Notice the English Standard Version, the footnote there says the word besides. It's not simply have no other gods that are bigger than God. It's have no other gods, period. It's have no other gods in the presence of the one true God. In other words, it's not merely that we tolerate other gods and then we worship one particular god. It's that all the gods of the nations are idols. But our God is the Creator God. It's that all of these other gods are in fact lies, are in fact deceit, and ways of controlling and manipulating people. We need to see that there is one true God, and that that God requires of us not only right actions, but he also requires of us right hearts. In fact, he goes so far as to give us new hearts. There's one true God, and we're to have no other gods in his presence. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. God knows, friends, that we have this craving to see God as he truly is. And that's led many people to replace the invisible God with an image that does violence to the character of the one true God. We need to remember here in Exodus 20 that this is coming in the context of Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. That if there is something in this world that represents God, it is humanity. And that even male and female humans have fallen into a state of sin. We need to connect this to the verses in Colossians where the Apostle Paul says that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his nature. And so it's important for us to remember that we must not make images of God, that only God can do that. Only God has the right to do that. We also should not bow down or worship images of anything in this world. This is what we call the creator-creature distinction, that there's God and there's everything else. And God made everything. Everything does not make God. And so, not only are we not supposed to worship images of God, but we're also not supposed to worship the things of this world or the images of things in this world. I've always found it rather humorous, and maybe this is just my Protestant upbringing, but I've always found it humorous that when you go into so many nations, you'll have in sometimes every room in a house, or at least one room of the house, you'll have a picture of the dictator, whether it's Chairman Mao in communist China, or whether it's Stalin or Lenin in communist worlds, or whether it's even a picture of the Pope. And it's almost as though we're trying to make that person bigger than they are by putting their picture everywhere. Perhaps you've seen in the parades, even in North Korea, where there's pictures of the dictator, Kim Jong-un, that are as tall as the ceiling. And these huge, imposing pictures, and him lined up beside his father, lined up beside his grandfather, and then a huge parade going on right in front. And you just kind of scratch your head and say, what are we doing here? What's the agenda? Well, the agenda is images that replace the one true God. Well, the third commandment says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That not only is there one true God, but that God has communicated himself. He has revealed himself to us in his word. And so where does that begin? It begins with the names that God has chosen for himself. And friends, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be careful in how we use the name of God. Not only his name, but also his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, the gospel ordinances, his word and his works. All of these are to be treated with reverence. So God, the one true God, one God, one way, one name, and then finally, point number four, one day. And here we have the fourth commandment, notice, set right alongside all the other moral commandments. Oftentimes it seems in modern evangelicalism that commandment number four kind of gets set aside and kind of gets thrown out and ignored. But here it is, as part of the moral law, rooted in creation, we ought to imitate God. He worked for 6 days, He rested the seventh day. In the new covenant, he rose the first day and continues on to work through and on behalf of his people. And so in the Old Testament, it was the seventh day Sabbath. But when Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, this established the Christian Sabbath for us in the new covenant. And notice one thing that I think it's important that we see here. You shall not do any work. Children, get in the habit of resting on the Lord's Day. There's a special letter that our session has come up with that we would be glad to give you a copy of when you go and apply for your first job. Go in and say, I'm a Christian, and I want that, and the Christian faith teaches me to work so hard as I can for you, Mr. Employer, for 6 days. And then to rest on the Sabbath day. And here's a letter that I'd like you to put in my file so you understand that I have sincerely held religious beliefs and that I want to honor God by working for you for 6 days, and I want to honor God by worshiping him and resting in him on the seventh day. That's where it begins, is with individual work. But I want you to notice here in verse 10 what happens. On it, you as an individual shall not do any work. You or your son or daughter. Now here are parents. The duty of parents to teach their sons and daughters to not do any work. Now there's a responsibility upon parents to lead their children in Sabbath keeping. Then notice it goes on. Your male servant or your female servant or your livestock. Now here is the economic impact of the Sabbath day. As now we think about the work that's being done, not in the family, but beyond the family. Your male servant, your female servant, or even your livestock. Your oxen and your donkeys ought to get a day off. And that's important. That's very important in this agricultural society. And then finally there at the end of verse 10, notice that the Sabbath is even to extend to the sojourner who is within your gates. It's not that you work or that you rest by making them work. And how important it is that we think about not only ought our day of rest be for those who are in Christ, but it ought to be for all creation. For truly, the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Why should we keep the Sabbath? Verse 11, because God worked for 6 days. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. And just to note here that as we think about the Sabbath in the New Covenant, there is the Jewish Sabbath in the Old Covenant, the seventh-day Sabbath. And when Christ comes, he clearly establishes the Christian Sabbath or the first-day Sabbath, primarily through his resurrection and ascension. All right, so this is how we love the Lord our God. Point number three, love your neighbor by doing justice. And I won't take a long time here, but commandments 5 through 10 are all dealing with how we interact with other people. And again, children, notice it starts with you. Honor your father and your mother. You have a father and a mother, and you need to learn what it means to honor God by honoring your father and your mother. The fifth commandment links the generations so that one generation can, in fact, impart to the next generation the mighty acts of God. But do you realize, children, that if you don't honor your father and mother, if you despise them in your heart, what you're doing is you're breaking that link in the chain. And rather than one generation passing on to the next all of the lessons and all of the love and all of the beauty of what God has done in the past, now you're cut off. Now you have to reinvent the wheel. Now you have to learn the stove is hot by actually touching it, because your mom and dad aren't there to say, no, don't touch the stove. This commandment is foundational to all of the other commandments as we then learn, why is it that God says, you shall not murder? What is murder anyway? If you've never seen a murder, how do you know what murder is? Or how about you shall not commit adultery? Parents, how are you doing in having the conversation with your children about sexual purity? Do you avoid the topic because it's awkward? Do you feel like because you were not always sexually pure, therefore you cannot teach your children? Or are you pointing them to the standard of God regarding sexual purity? One man, one woman for life. To commit adultery is to break the bond of holy Christian marriage. The Bible has a lot to say, warning us about the effects both on other people, but also on our own souls as we turn away from God's plan of Christian monogamy. Number 8, you shall not steal. Don't take other people's stuff. It belongs to them, not to you. You are not God. It is not survival of the fittest. God distributes material possessions according to his will. There are lawful means of gaining possessions. Some people gain many possessions. And yet we are called to be content with the things that we have and not take what belongs to others. Number 9, you shall not bear false witness. I was reminded recently that the way this is stated, we often say in our church, you shall not lie. And I think that's a fine application of the 9th commandment. But notice that what's in view here is not simply the words that come out of your mouth, but the witness that you bear in court. That what's in view here is a witness on the witness stand, I believe. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. That is to impugn your neighbor's reputation by speaking what is untrue about them. We need to be careful. The whole issue of gossip, the whole issue of talebearing flows out of the 9th commandment, and how careful we need to be to speak what is true about our neighbor. And certainly that involves truth-telling at all times. Number 10, you shall not covet. Notice specific things. How often have you looked at a house? I mean, just start with the words that are here. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Wow, that's a really big house. That's a really nice house. Oh, it would be nice to recline in that huge bathtub and go swimming in that big pool out back. How easy it is, friends, for our eyes to see our neighbor's possession and to covet them. But God knows us. Not only don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's wife. The Bible knows, God knows that we are drawn to beauty. And whether that is a man lusting after his neighbor's wife or a woman lusting after her neighbor's husband, that person does not belong to you. They belong to God. And they belong to their spouse. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or husband. Do not covet your neighbor's male servant or female servant. Probably what's in view here is the economic strength of someone. That someone who has lots of servants can get a lot done and can make a lot of money. And someone who doesn't have any servants, they only have their own physical strength. Think of someone who owns a big company or manages people, and they get well paid for that. And the result is that they have nice clothes, and they wear a nice and they drive a nice car. They're able to do things that you're not able to do. Don't covet what other people have. The ox, his ox or his donkey, again, these are things that have economic impact and strengthen someone's economic abilities. And so then you see at the end of the 10th commandment there, the catch-all. Anything that is your neighbor's. If it belongs to someone else, don't covet it. Don't long for it and desire it. Of course, there are lawful ways to obtain things, and we need to be diligent in our work and in our labor. But we need to see that God is concerned with our hearts. That, friends, our hearts are not going out in 1,000 different directions wishing we were something or someone else who had different stuff or lived at a different time in history or in a different nation or with a different gender or whatever it might be. That God is teaching us here in his word to be content. And I'd just like to tie this in. I've been thinking a lot recently about Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. What does God require of us in the 21st century? Here's my interpretation as I've been reflecting on this. To be really hard on ourselves. To look at our lives in light of the holy law of God. To do what is right no matter what. No matter who's watching. No matter what the consequences are. To do what is right for the glory of God. To do justice. But oh friends, we're called to love mercy. To cherish God's mercy to us. And therefore to be merciful with one another. What we tend to do is we reverse these. We justify ourselves and then we judge our neighbor. What we need to see is that God's intention is that we would do what is right. This is why God's law matters. This is why the laws of the state of Kansas and of our nation matter. I was so humbled as I watched and heard the representatives there on the floor of the legislature in the last session. I was there a couple of times and I heard them laboring over, well, if we make this law, here are all the implications. And these are people who claim that this law is going to affect them negatively. And well, what about that? Are we truly establishing equal justice for all? Or are we just imposing our will on people because we're rich and we're influential and we happen to be in the legislature? Oh, friends, it's a challenge to do justice. And if you do justice, even if you happen to manage to do justice in a particular situation, how easy it is, therefore, to impose that. Well, why is everybody I'm holy. Why isn't everybody else holy? What's wrong with them? And to begin to now criticize and be judgmental of others rather than seeing that I am what I am by the grace of God. And oh, that they might know the grace of God as well. And to deal with each other not on the basis of legal standards, but on the basis of God's love. Love your neighbor, friends. Do you love them? I know you disagree with them. They're your neighbor after all. But do you love them? And are you dealing with them in mercy the way God has shown mercy to you? Do you remember the parable of the unforgiving servant where he had been forgiven 10,000 talents, an astronomical sum, and he went out, and the same day he now was dealing with someone who owed him 100 denarii, a minuscule amount compared to 10,000 talents. And now rather than dealing with his neighbor the way he had been dealt with, now he was dealing with him by throwing him into prison. Oh, friends, how often do we do that? We're forgiven so much. And then we're so persnickety and picky with one another. Love your neighbor by doing justice, by loving mercy, by walking humbly with your God. The last thing, point number four, just in conclusion, I'd like you to note, in verse 2 it says, I am the Lord your God. Over in verse 20 it says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you. Friends, we need to see that when God establishes his covenant, the result is that he is not only a God, right? That would be polytheism. He's not only the God, that would be monotheism, but he is our God. That is covenantal theology. That he is our God and that we are his people. This is what Christian theism is all about. The infinite God is also the personal God who speaks to us and enters into relationship with us. Do you think of God as your God individually? That God made me. That all of that I am and all that I have is because of God's wondrous exhibition of his power and in making me exist in the first place. He is your God. Secondly, he is our God. Here now we have the whole of the covenant people in view. It's because we're united to Christ that we experience what theologians call the mystical union of the body of Christ. I remember being in Taiwan many years ago and interacting with a group of Taiwanese students. And I knew about three words of their language, and they knew a lot more than three, but still not very many words of my language. And we had a really hard time saying much. But as soon as we sat down, they said, in practiced English, "We love Jesus." And I didn't know very much about them, and it took time to figure out even the basics. But what I knew is that they were my brothers and sisters in Christ. God is your God. God is our God. And finally, we are his people. Do you let God be God in your life? Do you do God the dignity and the honor of letting him make the rules? Or are you still stuck in this existential pothole that says, whatever I feel is right is what's right? It seems that that's where we are in our culture today, whether it's individuals or whether it's tribes. All you can do is your tribe decides that you feel this is right, and it's all arbitrary, and let every man do what's right in his own eyes. Or do you let God be God and establish his covenant with people? I will be your God. You will be my people. And what does that mean? It means that we live an ordered life. It means that we work 6 days and we rest the seventh day. It means that we work hard at our job and that we carefully save and appropriate our money. Friends, we need to see that God is our God, that we are his people. And remember that these words are not the result of academic reflection. They're not the result of legalistic manipulation. They're not the result of emotional explosion of anger. They are the result of God redeeming the world that he created in the first place. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's an additional reason given for the fourth commandment. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And friends, remember that you by nature were a slave of sin. And that God brought you out of that sin. He bore you on eagle's wings, and he brought you to himself, not merely to get you out of hell and into heaven, that's part of it, but also to teach you how to live, how to impact this world for his glory, how to do justice and love mercy, and all that that means in living in a culture that is far from the Lord. Let's close together in a word of prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you that you spoke your words from the fire. Thank you, O Lord, that you came close as you said you would in Exodus 19:6. I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Lord, we confess today that we do believe that you spoke to your people there at Mount Sinai. We thank you, O Lord, that you have accomplished your purposes in the nation of Israel, and Lord, now in your church among all the nations of the earth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to know the God who is holy, to know the God who is intent on ordering the chaotic lives of his people. Lord, to know the mediator, of whom Moses was a type, the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord, that you have spoken. We thank you, O Lord, that we can know and that we can apply your moral law to every area of life. Our Lord, we pray that you would help us to be holy as you are holy. Lord, that you would help us to know this attribute of your jealousy, that you are Elkanah, whose name is jealous. And that, Lord, you keep watch and you guard your people. We pray that, Lord, you would help us to rest in that sure and certain knowledge that we are protected, that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. And Lord, because you are a God who cares for your people. Thank you, Lord, that you walked with Israel and through all of the difficulties that you kept them and that you planted them in the land that you had given to them. We pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to walk forward in confidence, knowing that you will be with us and that we will be your light and your salt in this world. And Lord, we pray that as people see that they would be convicted of their sin and they would turn and gaze upon the face of a God who is holy, holy, holy. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this epic story of redemption. The Lord has now brought your people from slavery in Egypt to behold the face of their God. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to study through Exodus in the weeks and months to come, that, Lord, you would illuminate our minds and our hearts with your glory, with your goodness, and with your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.